We're surrounded by people who are full of praise. People praise many things in our world, and they get excited about their praising of these things, whether it's a sports team. So that this past week, I can imagine it would have been difficult in Leicester to go anywhere without hearing about the wonderful football team and celebrating what they've done, something amazing. Or maybe it's music that captures you, or a film that you've seen, or a meal that you've eaten, or a book that you've read. You praise, you tell others about this wonderful thing that you've seen or read or heard. You're praising these things. And our world is full of praise. Probably with most of this praise, it's wholehearted but temporary. So that maybe in a year's time, there won't be such enthusiastic praise of Leicester City Football Club. Or maybe there's a wonderful film we've seen, and then we see another film, and we are not so enthusiastic about the previous one. We're not talking about it so much. So it's wholehearted, but it's temporary. Maybe it's restricted to a group of people, so that maybe the Leicester City supporters were full of joy and praise, and the Tottenham supporters were gnashing their teeth. So often the praise is restricted to a group of people. What we see at the beginning of Ephesians is eternal praise. This is something that will go on forever. And this is not restricted to a few. This is worldwide praise, and it's going on in heaven now, and it's going on in every country of the world. It's huge praise of God, and that's what we're looking at in this first part of Ephesians. What makes it all the more remarkable is that the man who writes is sitting in prison. He's in Rome, and he's been imprisoned. And if you look at chapter 6, verse 20, he says, he wants to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So here he is, sitting in prison, but he's not restricted in his thinking. His mind is soaring. In the book of Ephesians, his mind is soaring. He speaks about spiritual realities, and he uses a phrase, heavenly realms. Five times in the book of Ephesians, he uses that phrase, heavenly realms. It's used nowhere else. The spiritual realities he's talking about are more important than him sitting in prison. What's going on around him? The spiritual truth that he talks about in Ephesians is gripping his heart and his mind. He's writing to people who are living in the chief city of Asia, Ephesus. And it was an important commercial, religious, sporting center. People flooded to Ephesus. It was a very important city in the Roman Empire. And you can imagine the people of Ephesus who'd become Christians, they would have struggled as they thought about the power of Rome. And Paul is wanting to lift their eyes up and say, no, don't be so taken up with the power of Rome. Be taken up with God's plan. His plan is much bigger. His plan is eternal. I remember a few years ago, going to Ephesus. We were on holiday in Turkey, and we had a trip up to Ephesus. And just walking around the remains and thinking what it could have looked like, and I was just struck by the thought, What was Paul feeling as he was here? Insignificant Paul, and he's in this center. What must the Christians have thought as they were surrounded by this huge temple to Artemis, by the huge sports arena, by all the huge library? It had a huge library in the city, and by all the commercial power. One of the things that was interesting, we went to see a place where the business was conducted by the men, and it was a toilet, huge toilet area. And so you sat in the toilet there and you conducted your business. Now, just an aside. But he's writing to these people. Just have a look in Acts chapter 9:19 and verse 10. Paul is in Ephesus, and he's there for 2 years, and he's teaching in the hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So Ephesus was the key center. That's where he's teaching. People have come in to Ephesus, they hear God's word, some of them are converted, and they go out to the whole province of Asia. So it was a key city. And Paul is wanting them to focus on what is big. And so I want to look at, as we look at the first 14 verses, the praise of God and the incomparable blessings that we have through Christ. Let's read then Ephesians 1:1-14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So, the praise of God. What the Bible makes clear is that every Christian, their calling is to live for the praise of God. The way you live your life, the way I live my life as a Christian, either brings praise to God or brings dishonor to God. And we are called to live for the praise of God. And three times in this section, he says, for the praise of God, for the praise of God. And he actually begins the section, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Paul, in this part, from verse 3 to verse 14, it's as if he is so excited about what he's talking about that he can't get the words out fast enough. In the Greek, it's one long sentence, a complex sentence. It's as if the words just come tumbling out like a waterfall. He's so full of praise to God, it just comes pouring out. And that's what you and I are called to do, to be for the praise of God. God is to be the sun around which our lives revolve. Imagine the solar system. And you have the sun, and all the planets are revolving around the sun. And it's the gravitational pull from the sun that keeps them in their orbit around the sun. And if we think of the planet Earth, if we were too close, we would be incinerated. If we were too far away, it'd be too cold for us. We revolve around the sun. Now, God is to be our sun. He is to be the center. And so the gravitational pull from him, we circle around him. So every part of our life is lived under his rule, under his authority. And he is our sun. When that is the case, we find actually that our life is joyful, satisfying. There's a deep, lasting satisfaction when that is the case. When God is our sun, when we trust him and obey him totally, and every area of our life is lived under his rule, we find a deep joy. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are, and that's what Paul is showing us here. He's in prison, but there's a deep joy that flows out of him, a deep praise of God that comes pouring out, because God is his son, and his whole life was lived revolving around God. We know the saying from the Westminster Confession, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, actually, if we put the word by, I think that better expresses. Man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. How do we praise God? By enjoying him. By showing people around us that really this is the best way to live. The best way to have life is to circle around God, to allow him to control every part of your life. So that's our calling. But why should we praise God? What are the reasons for us praising God? And Paul gives them. First of all, he has an unbelievable plan. And we were looking at that last week. An eternal, all-wise, all-embracing plan. Just remind you of verse 8 to verse 10. That he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. This is an eternal plan. This is an all-encompassing plan to bring the whole universe under Christ, to stop all the rebellion, do away with all evil, and to bring everything so that there's peace and joy and love in the universe. It's a plan that is totally dependent on God's grace. It isn't dependent on me or any human effort. It's dependent on God's grace. And so he talks about God's grace, the riches of God's grace, the riches of God's glorious grace. And in chapter 2, the incomparable riches of God's grace. It's all down to God. That's his plan, and he carries it out. And it's a plan centered on Jesus. So that if you read through this section, almost every verse has in Christ, in him, through Christ. It's all centered in Jesus. Its goal is Jesus, and it's accomplished through Jesus. So it's an unbelievable plan. And then there are incredible blessings for us. So he says in verse 3, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. God has already given you every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, that's good enough reason to praise him. And that's what he unpacks in the rest of the passage. So let's have a look at these incomparable blessings. First of all, we've been chosen by the Father. So he says, he chose us in him. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. God chose us. The Father chose us. He said, I want you to belong to me. Now, there are words used in the New Testament like chosen, predestined, God foreknew you, and we struggle with those words. And we think, well, it's a bit complicated for my mind. But actually, they are wonderful words. The words chosen and foreknown talks about God setting his love on us, wanting a relationship with us. So God chose you to belong to him, to have a relationship with him. God foreknew you because he wanted you to belong to him. Predestined has the sense of God has a wonderful destiny for you. He has something very special for you. And so those are wonderful words. Now, we struggle to unpack them fully, but we should never say, oh, no, that's for the important theologians to worry about. No, they are wonderful words. God decided that you and I should belong to him. Now, why should he bother? What is it about you and me that would make him choose us? No, there's nothing special. We've rejected him. We go our own way. And yet God says, I want that person to belong to me. There is nothing more wonderful than having God say, I am yours and you are mine. I am yours and you are mine. There's an unbreakable relationship with us, a covenant relationship. Why have we been chosen? Why have we been predestined? What have we been predestined for? Well, we've been chosen to be holy and blameless. That's what he says in verse 4. For he chose us in him to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's why God has chosen you and me. He has a purpose to so begin changing us that in the end we will be holy and blameless, perfect. But he's also chosen us, predestined us to be adopted as his children. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. What does God want? He wants you and me as his children. I don't think there's any more wonderful thing than that, to be a child of God. Many years ago in the 1970s, James Packer wrote a book called Knowing God. And it is a very wonderful book. Even today, it's worth getting hold of and reading through. And in that, he says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. It's my permanent address. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother and sister too. Say it over and over to yourself first thing in the morning. last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, any time when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it all utterly and completely true. God is my Father. That sorts everything else out. If God is my Father, doesn't matter what happens to me. I'm safe. I'm secure. I've been chosen by Him. He wants me. I'm special to Him. He loves me with a love that is so deep and rich, I can't begin to measure it. God is my Father. And we need to say it again and again and again to ourselves until it becomes real to us as we go through life. So that's the first thing. We've been chosen by the Father. Secondly, we've been redeemed through Christ. And again, in the New Testament, you have words like redemption, ransom, forgiveness. And those are special words. And it means deliverance, restoration, freedom. We've been set free. But a price has been paid. Redemption means a price has been paid. And so in verse 7, he says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. That means because He died. That's why we've been set free, because He died. Colossians 1:13 and 14 tells us something similar. As Paul writes, he says, He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is something wonderful. It means that we have our sins forgiven. Our relationship with God has been changed. No longer am I under condemnation. No condemnation now I dread. It means we're free from the power of sin and death and Satan. There's a freedom there. And it's something that's available for all. And so Paul talks about we who were the first to hope in Christ, that's the Jew. And then he says, you also were chosen. So Jews and Gentiles both experience the freedom. It's what gives us confidence to come to God, the redemption through Christ. And so as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with our sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. How are you able to come to God? Is it because you've had a good week? Is it because you've done something wonderful for God? Is it because you're a special person? No. The only reason why you and I can come to God is because of the death of Jesus. That dealt with our sins, that opened the curtain so that we can come boldly into the presence of God. That gives us great assurance and confidence. It's not down to me. It's not down to the wonderful day I've had. It's down to Jesus. And that's why the communion table is so, so important. It reminds us it's all due to Jesus. And I come as a simple, sinful human being, and I'm reminded again, just trust in Jesus. Look to the cross. That's where your access is, through Him, through His blood. And thirdly, we are sealed by the Spirit. Verse 13 and 14, he says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And he says a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Spirit is God's gift to every Christian. And it shows them that they belong to God. God has put his stamp on them. This person belongs to God. They are his forever. It's what used to happen in the old days when the stamp was put on something. That was belonging now to that person. And so the Spirit is God's seal on the Christian. They belong to God. That gives tremendous assurance to the believer. I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is the guarantee that I will go to heaven. I will see Jesus one day. But also their inheritance is guaranteed. They've been given a deposit. There's the first installment. The rest is coming. So that we begin to enjoy now something of the life of heaven. We don't enjoy it all. We enjoy something of it. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings that into our lives. And then we know that the rest is coming. Our inheritance is guaranteed. The best is yet to come. And that gives every believer a strong hope. I know where I'm going. So as we close, I want us just to reflect. First of all, you'll have noticed that the three persons of the triune God are involved. Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed with the Spirit. The three persons of the Godhead are involved in the blessings that we have. You see, the Trinity is not just a puzzle for clever people. It's not just for those sitting away in the corner and they're working with their books and they're trying to work out this amazing truth. How can there be one God and three persons? It's for every Christian. And it gives us a strong foundation for our Christian life. Yes, of course there is mystery. And there is not one person who can explain it fully. We're only sort of paddling in the ocean. But it's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Every person of the Trinity is involved in the blessings that have come to me. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That guarantees it. Secondly, the more you understand biblical teaching that the Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, the Spirit sealed us, the more fuel you put on the fire of worship. You see, the more you understand the Bible, the more fuel there is for the worship of God. It's like the fireplace. And you go and you get wood to put on the fireplace. Well, what is the wood that is there so that the fire burns brightly? It's the truth of God. It's what the Bible tells us about God. And so I want to just quickly go through this diagram. Theology is not a word to be afraid of. It simply means words about God. That's all it means. Words about God. And you use words about God. I use words about God. We need to make sure that they're Bible words, Bible truth. So theology is simply about what is God like? What has God done? So it's the truth about God. That leads to praise. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's been full of praise to God. This whole passage is a passage of praise to God. And the problem is when we stop with the truth about God and it doesn't lead to praise. Then we become academic. Then we become sterile. And so it needs to praise. But then that should lead to prayer. And that's what we find in the rest of chapter 1. Paul has this wonderful prayer. In the light of praising God, he prays, I'm asking that these truths will become real in your life. And that's really why we've got these prayer times on a Sunday evening. Now, we stopped our evening service many years ago. And some of us get out of the habit. And so when we have a time to come together and pray, we've got another habit that we've got into. And so what we're urging you is come together to pray. And what we're praying is that the truths we talk about will become embedded in our lives. That's what we want to spend Sunday evening, just praying that God's truth will be there and it will become part of our life. But then the praying leads to action, my behavior, the things I do, how I live day by day. And the second half of Ephesians is all about how they should live. So Paul is a wonderful example of theology leading to praise, praise leading to prayer, prayer leading to action. Worshipping God involves praising God with songs, and we've been doing that this morning. There are wonderful songs we can use to praise God, and we need to do it wholeheartedly. From our heart, let the words come out with full gusto. But it's possible to worship here, and yet our lives don't really worship God. And so the two things need to go together. What we do here, or individually, as we sing songs in our private times, and our lives of trusting God and obeying God. And you find in the prophets God saying he's disgusted with his people, who are bringing their offerings to him of praise, their sacrifices, and yet their lives are disobeying him. No, the two must go together. The praise in songs and the life lived trusting and obeying him. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have your word. We couldn't work out the truth about you and what you have done ourselves, but you've given us your word. And we thank you that you've given us your spirit to live within us, to be our teacher, to make these things real. And so we ask that you will help them to impact our lives, these truths that we've been chosen by you, that we've been redeemed through Christ, that we are sealed with the Spirit. Make them live in our minds and hearts every day, we pray. Amen.